Well, please have your Bibles open at the reading we read earlier from the book of Job, chapters 2 and chapter 3. Don't know how good your memory is. The last time I was with you, we looked in the evening at the book of Job. And on that occasion, we looked at the opening two chapters. And we thought about the reality of the spirit or the heavenly realm. And we saw that, as described here in these opening two chapters, there is a conflict going on in the heavenly realm. A conflict that we don't see with our physical eyes. And yet that conflict in the heavenly realm has an impact on us here on earth. And we saw that that impact comes to us in the form of temptation. Temptation to sin. We see it here, don't we, specifically in the life of Job. Satan comes to Job in order to tempt him to curse God. That's Satan's mission in the person of the life of Job. And of course we see the same thing, don't we, in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the devil comes to him, his great goal is to cause the Lord Jesus to turn aside from trusting in his Father and to disobey him and to fall into sin. Well, this evening we're moving on from the description we have in these opening two chapters of the situation and circumstances of Job, the tragedies that befell him, these two great trials described in chapters 1 and 2, to chapter 3 in particular, where Job now speaks. And we see in his opening speech, as we read, the depth of feeling and emotion that he expresses in his words. Not just a clinical description from outside, but the man himself speaking of the awfulness of what he went through firsthand. And the title of my message this evening is, "To Whom Will You Go?" To whom will you go? You may remember in John's Gospel in chapter 6, many disciples abandoned the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Are you going too?" And Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And my question to you tonight is, where will you go when the going gets tough? To whom will you go? I have 3 points this evening. And the first is taken from chapter 2 and verse 9, where Job's wife, at this point being used as a mouthpiece for Satan, says to her husband, writhing in agony among the dust and the ashes, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." What's she saying to her husband there? She's saying, "Job, what are you doing clinging on to your integrity? What's the point? Why don't you just curse God? And then he will strike you dead and all your sufferings will be over. Do you want relief? Do you want respite from all this agony that you're passing through? Well, the way of escape is to curse God." This is the devil speaking through her. This is what he wants Job to do. And so my first point this evening is, when we suffer, Satan tempts us to seek an end to that suffering through sin. And this is one of his wiles. And we need to be aware of it. And we need to recognize it. Job's wife recognizes that Job, above all else, as we detected in his opening words there in that chapter 3, Job wants this to end. And she, speaking as an instrument of Satan, says the way to get this to end is to curse God. Then it'll all be over. Then you'll have the rest that you want. Then you'll have the relief that you so greatly desire. But the truth is, Satan is a liar. Sin does not bring rest. Does not bring relief. It is not a way of escape. Sin instead severs our relationship with God. Sin brings misery and guilt and ultimately death, because the wages of sin is death. Satan is a deceiver. He's the father of lies, and we mustn't listen to him in these situations. Let's turn to Matthew 4 and keep a finger in Job chapter 2. But look at Matthew 4. We see the same tactic being used here by the devil when he tempts the Lord Jesus in the wilderness. Matthew 4 and the opening four verses. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he'd fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So there's the first temptation. Jesus, like Job, is now in physical pain. He's not eaten or drunk for 40 days and 40 nights. He is starving, literally. And the physical pain in his body is crying out for food. And Satan comes to him and he says, "Does that hurt? Is that uncomfortable? Are you struggling? Well, there's a way out, you know. All you need to do is stop trusting in God as your provider and turn these stones into bread." But Jesus knows. And Jesus resists the temptation. He says, "No. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I'm not going to become self-reliant. I'm going to continue to trust in God as the one who provides for me." The early Christians faced this pressure, didn't they? Time and time again. They were in the Colosseum and they were presented with these horrific scenarios they were going to be thrown into. And they were told, "You don't have to go there, you know. All you need to do is acknowledge that Caesar's God and everything will be okay. You don't have to be ripped to pieces by a pack of dogs. You don't have to be covered in animal skins and set alight. You don't have to do that. All you need to do is worship Caesar. Then you don't have to suffer." When Paul writes to the Galatians, he says the same thing there at the end of Galatians chapter 6, verse 12. He describes the motivation of the Judaizers who've bewitched these Christians in Galatia. And he says the only reason they want you to adopt these externals of Judaism is, it says, simply that they might not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. You see, if you were a Jew, you were okay. The Romans accepted Judaism as a legitimate religion. They accommodated it. They realized that the Jews were not going to change, so they didn't persecute the Jews. But the Christians, as we've already reminded ourselves, the Christians were thrown to the lions and all the rest of it. So what a temptation to these early Christians. "Well, I can still believe in Jesus. I can still, you know, but all I need to do is add a few externals of Judaism. And after all, maybe it's not wrong to not eat pork. And get, well, after all, circumcision, that's not that bad after all. You can argue there are benefits for these things. Then I'll be safe. I won't have to suffer. I can say I'm a Jew and not a Christian. I won't have to suffer for the sake of Christ." The temptation to find a way out of suffering through compromise or through sin must be resisted. As Christians, we are called to follow Christ. Christ patiently endured. He resisted the temptations of the devil to take the easy route. Do you remember how in that instance in Matthew 16 he spoke through Peter and urged the Lord Jesus Christ not to go to the cross. And Jesus had to rebuke Peter and say, "Get behind me, Satan. You're setting your minds on the things of men, not the things of God." Jesus set his face to Jerusalem. He was going to the cross. It was God's way. And he would not turn to the left or the right, despite all the tactics the devil tried to use. And he endured to the end. And he calls us to follow him. If anyone is not willing to deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, he's not worthy to be called my disciple. And Jesus said, the one that endures to the end will be saved. It's only those who endure who will be saved. We know, don't we, from our experience, that in the goodness of God, often he does grant us relief, doesn't he, from trial and difficulty. And we thank God for that. But you know, in the Bible, the only situation where we can guarantee relief from trials in this life is when Christ returns. That's what we're told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's just read those verses together. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 4 and 7. Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 4. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest. When? With us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. The hymn says, now to watch, to work, to war, then to rest forever. Doesn't it? And that's true. We cannot expect, we cannot demand or guarantee rest in this life. Instead, we seek for grace to persevere in the midst of trial. Well, that can be tough, can't it? That can be tough, especially when the trials are intense, when they're severe, as they were in Job's case. So let's look particularly now at Job's sufferings in a bit more depth. At the end of chapter 2, we're told that Job's three friends, when they see him, and the fact that his grief and pain is so great, that they're speechless, aren't they? They sit down for 7 days and seven nights, and they can't say a word. The very great sufferings of Job. That's my second point this evening. Let's just remind ourselves of what Job has been through. In chapter 1, Job loses all his wealth. That's a big loss. If you were told tonight, when you went home, if you discovered your house had burned down, your car had been stolen, the bank with all your savings had collapsed, and you were homeless and penniless, you'd be shocked, wouldn't you? You'd be reeling. To lose your wealth is much. And Job lost everything. He lost all his wealth. And it was a big blow, a hard trial. We see pictures, don't we, on the news of people who are looking at what was their house, and it's been flattened by the tsunami in Japan. And all that's left is this sludge and these bits of wood and piles of rubble, and they're just kind of filching through it, aren't they, for a picture of their family, and they've lost everything. It's a big loss. But if you're a parent here this evening, how do you feel if one of your children died? That would be worse, wouldn't it? Imagine how Job felt when he lost all 10 of his children in one go. It must have ripped his heart into pieces. And yet, what does he say at the end of that trial? Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What a man. What faith Job had. And that was round one. And the devil came back for more. And as we read in chapter 2, struck Job from head to toe with this awful illness that wasn't just boils on his skin. As we read through the speeches later on, we discover that this illness affected his ability to eat, his ability to breathe, that it caused his internal organs to feel as if they were going to explode. His bones felt like they were on fire. His skin was covered in worms and weeping sores. It was horrific. It was awful. And he was abandoned by his family and friends. He was an object of horror to all those who saw him. And how long did it last? Well, from what we've read, word had to get out to his three friends, didn't it? Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. That would have taken time. Remember what we thought about this morning? About how long it took word to get from Bethany to the Lord Jesus, just in the north of the Jordan Valley. Days, weeks perhaps. And then they met up and they travelled and they met him there. And for 7 days they sat there and said nothing. So we're not talking a couple of days here. We're talking weeks already. And then as the speeches go on, halfway through the speeches, Job says, "Oh, that I were as months gone by." Months. This wasn't a bit of a bad night. This wasn't a bit of a bad week. Months. And that was only part way through. And because of the nature of this illness, where Job struggled to eat food, we're told that he became painfully thin, skin and bone. In fact, in chapter 19, that great chapter where he makes that great confession, "I know that my Redeemer lives," he says there, "I am skin and bone, and I've escaped death by the skin of my teeth." So we can see, can't we, that Job's sufferings were incredible. Physical, emotional, spiritual. He really went through it. And therefore, the pressure to find a way of escape was even bigger. The longing for this to end was even more powerful. And yet he resists, doesn't he? He resists the pressure to curse God. How does he do it? How does Job hang on to his integrity, as we're told he did in chapter 2, verse 9, in the midst of this intense crucible which he finds himself in? What did Job do in the midst of such darkness and grief? Well, chapter 3 tells us. Chapter 3 tells us that he cursed the day of his birth. Well, I wonder how you felt when we read chapter 3. I wonder what you thought. Did you think, "Job, what's happened? That seems a little bit different to, shall we not accept good from God and adversity? Now Job is cursing God. What's happened here?" Has Job cracked? Has Job lost his faith in God? Has Job rebelled against God? Is Job wrong in what he says? Well, the answer to all those questions is no. Job has not cracked. Job has not lost his faith. Job is not wrong in what he says. Why do I say that? Well, two things. Firstly, look at chapter 2, verse 10 again. At the end of that verse, we read, "In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." Ah, yes, but you say, "But that was before chapter 3. Well, look at the end of the book. Turn with me to chapter 42. Chapter 42 and verse 7. There, at last, God speaks. And what does God say there? And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So God rebukes Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar because they said things that were wrong. But he doesn't rebuke Job. Job is not rebuked for what he says here. So what is Job actually saying in these opening 10 verses of chapter 3 where he curses the day of his birth? Well, effectively what Job is saying is, "I wish I'd never been born." That's what he's saying, isn't it? "I wish I'd never been born. If I'd never been born, I wouldn't be suffering the way I am now." Well, do you blame Job for saying that? God doesn't. God doesn't rebuke him for saying that. I think you and I would probably say the same, or a lot worse. For Job, this was like doing judo with an elephant. The devil is putting so much pressure on him to curse God. And Job is resisting. And instead of cursing God, he forces this elephant to one side like a judo fighter. And instead curses the day of his birth. And says, "I wish I'd never been born." And so he's victorious in resisting that pressure to curse God. And who's he talking to in these opening verses? When you read it perhaps for the first time, you're inclined to think that Job's lost it here. Job is now flying off at the deep end and he's ranting to his three friends. And he's saying all sorts of terrible things that a believer should not say. But is that right? Who is Job speaking to in these verses? Who can bring curses to bear? Back in Genesis 3, was it not God who cursed the serpent and who cursed the earth? And who has the power to give and to take life? Remember those words that Job said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away." Isn't it God who takes life? Job is addressing these words to God. Still not convinced? Look at verse 4. "May that day be darkness. May God above not seek it." Job is praying. These words are addressed to God. Job is pouring out his heart to God in prayer and telling God how he feels. And he's saying, "God, I wish I'd never been born." And he's not rebuked for that. He's not rebuked for that. So my third point is, in the midst of his sufferings, Job prays. Job prays. This is a prayer. If you're still not convinced that this is a prayer, look at chapter 6 and verses 8 to 10. Let's just read those verses. This is what Job says. "Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant me the thing that I long for, that it would please God to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off. Then I would still have comfort, though in anguish I would exult. Let him not spare, for I have not concealed the words of the Holy One." Oh, that God would give me my request, that he would crush me. Job has prayed to God. And you may think, well, okay, but you know, in the Bible there are a lot of prayers, and frankly I'm not really sure that Job chapter 3 is a model prayer for us to copy. I think I'd rather go to the book of Acts or maybe Daniel or other places if I want an example of how to pray. Well, I disagree. I think what we have here in Job chapter 3 teaches us a very important lesson about prayer. Because real prayer is when we pour out our hearts to God. That's what the psalmist tells us to do in Psalm 62, verse 8. We're told to pour out our hearts to God, for He is our refuge. So easy, isn't it? To say a pattern of words, to repeat a prayer that's been memorized, to run down a list. But is that really praying? Have you ever had that experience where you meet someone, you say, "Hi, how are you? And they say, "I'm fine." And then you discover later they've got all sorts of problems going on in their life, and you think, "They're not fine at all." But they didn't really tell you, you know, and that's how we talk, don't we? It's a kind of social convention that we go through. "How are you?" "I'm fine." "How are you?" "I'm fine." "Not really, are we? Got lots of problems." But we can pray like that, can't we? We can be pretentious in our praying and go through the motions and not be real in the way we talk to God. Do you ever think, "Oh, yeah, but I couldn't really tell God about my doubts. Sometimes I doubt. I couldn't really tell God about my fears or my struggles with temptation. Some of them are quite embarrassing. And he might be shocked. He might rebuke me. He might think I don't have enough faith. He might think I'm not very spiritual." Dear friends, the Lord knows all about us. He knows what's in our hearts. There's nothing that we can say to Him about how we really feel that's going to surprise Him or shock Him. He knows already how you feel. He knows all about your struggles. He knows all about your fears. He knows all about your temptations. He knows all about those things that you wouldn't dare tell anyone else about going on in your heart. And He urges us to come to Him and be honest in our praying and to learn to pour out our hearts to God in prayer. This is real prayer. This is what we need to learn to do, not just to go through the motions. And we see this lesson, don't we, time and time again in the book of Psalms. How often you read the Psalms and the psalmist is crying out to the Lord, "Lord, why have you abandoned me? Why have you done this?" And "I cried to the Lord and He heard me." Time and again, the psalmist is real in his praying to God, isn't he? And we need to be too. We could go through a whole list of Psalms. Psalm 12, Psalm 13, Psalm 43, Psalm 88, among many, where we have this truth demonstrated for us. Men of God who had real dealings with God in the midst of trial, in the midst of difficulty, they poured out their heart to God and they said it to God how it was, and He wasn't shocked and He wasn't surprised, and He received their prayers and He helped them and blessed them. So my question again for you tonight is, where do you turn in the midst of a crisis? To whom will you go when everything seems to come crashing down around your ears? Who is your refuge and your strength? Our hearts are so deceitful, aren't they? We can sometimes try and cope on our own, can't we? We can struggle to sort it all out all in our own strength. Other times we can go to other people and rely on them. Perhaps Simon, our pastor, we can turn to others, but we need to run to God, don't we? We need to rest on Him. He is our shield. He is our refuge. He is our fortress and our high tower. Come to Him in prayer and take comfort from the knowledge that He knows all about us. He knows our frame. He's mindful that we are but dust. But He bids us come and He bids us speak to Him. In fact, He delights to hear our prayers. And He tells us to be honest and speak to Him the way it really is. Well, Job continues his prayer, doesn't he? having cursed the day of his birth in verses 1 to 10, Job moves on in verses 11 to 19, and he knows, doesn't he, that you can't change the past. You can't cause yourself not to exist after you've already been born and grown up. But he wishes that he'd not been born. And then he says, well, at least if I've got to be born, I wish I'd died when I'm being born. Again, expressing this same desire for an end to this suffering that he's going through. And perhaps then, knowing that even that is not possible because he's alive, he continues in his prayer, doesn't he? In verses 20 to 23, he asks God, why is it that those who want to die seem to keep going? That's true, isn't it? Some old people, so frail, and they just want to die. I remember my father's mother, when she was very frail. It was so difficult for her to get to the toilet. She had to be carried on either side, and with every step, she said, I want to die. I want to die. I want to die. She lived for many years after that. People do cling on, don't they? And yet others, like Megan, the girl we thought about this morning, young girl at the age of 10, snatched away in an instant. It's a mystery to us, isn't it? Why is it? And Job expresses this mystery. Why is it, Lord, when there are those who long for death, they don't find it, and others are snatched away in an instant? And then he closes his prayer, verses 24 to 26, by just telling God how he feels. Well, as we close tonight, I want to challenge you about your prayer life. Firstly, do you pray? Do you pray? Do you pray regularly to God? When you do, are you honest with God? Do you speak from your heart? Do you pour out your heart to him as Job did? Prayer is like exercise. The more we do it, the easier it is. If you've never run a marathon, the first time you try it, you'll find it's quite tough. But if you do it regularly, it's much easier. We need to learn, don't we, to keep short accounts with God. And if we neglect prayer, it becomes harder. Because when a Christian ceases to pray, he grows cold towards God. So it's harder to come to him. So we need to cultivate our prayer lives. We need to have a living prayer life where we truly pray to God and commune with him and communicate with him day by day. When difficulties come, to whom will you go?